A butterfly. So I appreciate that.
Frankie.
Yeah, that's right. Let me encourage you to take a Bible, and we're going to start with a text in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 in just a moment. As we talk about this, I appreciate the attitude that Brother Ramsey offered a few moments ago, and I certainly want to demonstrate a brotherly attitude in our discussion. It is absolutely important for us to understand. It matters nothing what you and I as human beings say, but it matters absolutely what the Word of God says. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures in our study today, and I would encourage you to follow along and test these things, see if that's what the Word of God teaches us or not. And I look forward to the time in which we can study and ask questions about some of these things. Let me start by looking at this text in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, I am humbled and I am honored by being a part of this discussion. I am younger than some here. I'm older than some here. I didn't live through the difficult days of division and debate over these issues. There are many here that have experienced things that I have not. When I first wrote this manuscript, I thought that I could say that I had a unique perspective on this. But as I visited with many of you, I've come to realize that my circumstances are not necessarily that unique. Many of you have either been on both sides of this or have had family on both sides of this. And that puts us in a position in which we can understand these things in perhaps a little bit different way. I want to ask your indulgence for a few moments. I don't usually do this in my lessons. I often try to just focus upon Scripture, and I don't like a lot of stories and talking much about myself, but indulge me for just a moment as I talk a little bit about some of my background and some of my family involved in this. My grandfather's name was Curtis Wissman. He was an elder and a preacher in Tulsa, Oklahoma, when these divisions first came about. He never was a full-time preacher. He worked as a groundskeeper. But as he had been through situations in his own family in which they had debated issues related to the Bible class question, when this issue came up, he actually was serving as an elder. And from what I understand, he was instrumental in the firing of a gospel preacher named Frank Smith that held a position that I now would agree with. He opposed the support of human institutions. That led my grandfather to eventually do a debate with Brother Smith that I think later would come to Birmingham. And there may be those here that know that name. Well, my father, Ron Pope, jumped right into the middle of this issue on the other side. He was an East Texas preacher that argued vigorously that the church had no authority to offer support to human institutions. He preached for 20 years in Texas and Oklahoma and Missouri. And in fact, when he was in Oklahoma, the area of Oklahoma where he lived is sometimes called Little Dixie. And he published a little paper called the Little Dixie Bible Digest, in which he argued vigorously and forcefully for a non-institutional position. When I was in kindergarten, though, my dad got out of preaching, and he went through a change in his own thinking about these issues. As he finished some schooling, he moved to Springfield, Missouri, and began to teach at a university there. And from the third grade until about 1985, I was identified with a congregation that we could refer to as mainstream or institutional. He had initially begun to worship with a non-institutional group there, but he had, as he had been in school in Washington State, had some associations with those that didn't agree with him, and I think he hoped that when he moved to Springfield, he could kind of establish bridges between people, and there were some problems with that, but eventually ended up identifying with this institutional group, although initially he'd send his contribution to another congregation. That would change over time. He eventually would serve as an elder at this congregation. My wife and I met and married at this rather large institutional group in Springfield, Missouri. My father-in-law was eventually an elder at that congregation as well. Now, I was so young, I didn't understand the issues, but my older brother, Curtis Pope, that some of you know, when he grew up and he left the home, he didn't agree with my dad's position on this. And as soon as he got out of the home, he began teaching among non-institutional brethren, and he still preaches in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I have uncles and I have cousins that have preached on both sides of these issues, and I appreciated Brother Wolfgang pointing out that he knows that kind of situation as well. He's had that experience with family as well. As I said, I was so young during those years, I didn't understand what the issues were. I knew it had something to do with orphans' homes and something called the Herald of Truth, but I didn't get it. We worshiped for a number of years at this institutional group. In fact, I went one semester to Abilene Christian, then dropped out, went back to Springfield, Missouri, got married, and my wife and I were actively involved in this mainstream group for a number of years. But initially, there were some moral problems that began to trouble us there. And so we started to look for another congregation. And initially, as we visited around town, we went to a non-institutional group, just visited. And I don't know if they struck me as too strict or what, but I'll never forget, when we left visiting there, I looked at my wife and said, don't worry, I don't want to go there. Well, that was soon going to change. I've got an uncle by the name of Wayne Partain, and Uncle Wayne has spent almost all of his life in Spanish work. He's in his 90s now, and he's still preaching in the Midland, Odessa area. Well, Uncle Wayne held a meeting at this non-institutional congregation in Springfield. Now, even though my parents didn't go there, they visited during the meeting, invited Uncle Wayne over to their house, and Brother Paul Earnhardt was there, and my dad went to school with Brother Earnhardt, went to Abilene, and he, in fact, once told me that when he left non-institutional brethren, Brother Earnhardt was the only former friend as a gospel preacher that asked him why he had left. Well, Brother Earnhardt and my uncle went over to my parents' house, and my wife and I were able to go as well. And I was intrigued by the nature of their discussion. They were focusing on their work and truth. Now, I had been around brethren that talked about this project or this innovation or that kind of thing. But I've often said over the years, these men were just talking about things in a different way. They were talking about truth. They were talking about the gospel. They were talking about workers in the vineyard. And I don't want to elevate anyone over the point that I should, but I've often said I felt like I was sitting and listening to Peter and Paul talk about their work. That had a profound impact on me. We went back and visited that non-institutional group. I still didn't understand the issues, but I was able to see in these brethren an interest in the Word of God and a focus on the Word of God. Now, for those of you here that are from a mainstream background, understand, many of you may focus on the Word of God as well. That wasn't my experience at the congregation where I'd been. I'd been in a situation where you might sit down to listen to a lesson, one scripture might be read, and then a half hour of stories. I was intrigued and I was fascinated by an emphasis upon Scripture. I began to hear lessons on authority and lessons on patterns. I began to see that within the pages of Scripture, we can look and see what it is that men and women in the New Testament did in order to be pleasing to God. I began to study things like restoration history. And I was amazed to look at these examples of men and women during those years, in spite of the fact that you had centuries of tradition that had been a part of what they had been involved with. They had the courage to leave those things and to follow wherever the Bible led them and to do what they found in Scripture. I began to look at early church history. When I was a kid, I had gone, my brothers both had attended Harding College some, and I remember I went to Harding College bookstore, picked up a little book called Early Christian Writings that had some of those works that come immediately after the New Testament. And I was fascinated to read some of those things because in things like free will, in things like matters of salvation and faithfulness, and even in a lot of things related to worship, they taught the same thing you read about in the New Testament. What's interesting is where you see some of the first departures are in matters that were very subtle. In things related to church government and church organization, they drew a distinction between a bishop and an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 teach that there is no such distinction. An elder and a bishop are the same work. But you see, what they did is they began to say, well, we're going to set a bishop over one church, and then eventually it would be over a city, and then over a region, until ultimately the Bishop of Rome presumed to have authority over all churches. Now, I could almost hear those brethren in those years saying, you know, that's not a big deal. Maybe they even thought it was more efficient. Maybe they thought it was something that would allow them to function better together. But you know, most of us recognize you can't find that in Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach that. As I looked at things like that, for me, it was simple. How can I call my friends in the religious world? How can I talk to my Catholic friends and say to them that that structure that is a part of Catholicism is unscriptural if to any degree I accept unscriptural means of cooperation or unscriptural things that equally centralize the works of congregations? You know, it's easy in discussions such as this to get lost in the details. It's easy for emotion or family background to affect how we decide things about this. You know, as I went through this transformation, I would come to understand what, you know, they tell me when my dad held a different view than my grandpa, there were some uncomfortable family visits there. I would come to understand some of what that was about. I worshiped with that non-institutional group for a few years in Springfield, Missouri, then worshiped at a small group north of town and preached there. My first full-time work came in 1989 when I moved to Arkansas, and I've preached in Alabama and Kansas and Texas ever since then. You know, as we think about this, I hope that each of us will recognize that what our aim is not some family allegiance. What our aim is not personal preference. I appreciate it. What Brother Ramsey was talking about, that we can't let personal preference be the issue. If it was up to me, some of the issues that we'll talk about today, I might take a completely different view. I urge us today, and my objective in this study, is to simply look at what can we find in the Bible. I urge us to all have the firm conviction that if we look to the pages of Scripture, we can find what it is that our God in heaven has revealed to us about what we ought to do. I urge us to ask ourselves the question, can I find it in Scripture? Only then can we have the consistent appeal to those in the religious world to leave the innovations and to leave all of the things that they have done. That's my aim and that's my objective. I want us to start in a very simple way. I appreciated the point that was made. And I'm not advancing here. There we go. The point that Brother Doy made last night about basics. Let's start with some basics, some things that I think we most likely will all agree upon. Because sometimes I think it's in differences over the basics that we often have our difficulty. Let's start by talking a little bit about the church in the New Testament. What is the church? The church is the assembly of those that are in a saved relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 from the King James, the New King James Version. If you don't use those translations, I think you'll see that it's talking about the same group of people that only a short time later in the book of Acts is referred to as the church. We'll see the same principle in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that the church are those who are the saved. This term that is most often translated church is this Greek word ekklesia, that is really a political term that is applied to this group. Now, while this is one of the ways in which God describes for us the relationship that exists between God in Christ and the saved, understand it's not the only way. For example, I've listed here, the church is the same thing as God's family, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. It is His kingdom, Daniel 2 and verse 44. It is His flock, John 10 and verse 16. It is His temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, which is a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. It is His body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. And it is His vine, John 15, verse 4 and 5. Now, I think as we understand that, it will help us to see that when, in fact, God speaks of His church, there are some things that we can know and we can understand about this. Now, let's consider together how it is that Scripture will speak of this church. First of all, I think it's important for us to understand that the church was the focus and purpose of Jesus' coming. We understand that from what we read about his declaration to build his church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Is this an important thing? Absolutely. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There we see that its importance is demonstrated in the fact that those who are a part of its membership are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know the idea that is so often taught today. Well, I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. But I don't want to have anything to do with the church. That doesn't make sense from a scriptural standpoint. Because that's like wanting to be a part of that group of people that are saved, but not be a part of that which is by definition the saved. That just doesn't add up. That's not good math as we understand what Scripture teaches. Now, as we think about that, Christ's assembly is that which began at Pentecost. You know, I appreciated Brother Earnhardt's language last night where he spoke of the Old Testament church. And I think we have to understand that in a particular way because I think it is true that God has always had an assembly of his people. But you know, it's very clear that that assembly of his people that belonged to the Messiah, that assembly of people that belonged to the Christ, was established at Pentecost. Now, how can we know that? I borrow some scriptures that are offered in Brother Colley Caldwell's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, and he offers these that show looking forward to, and the focus in these passages may be on the kingdom, but the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is the body. The body is the vine. As we think about that, these passages look forward to it before Pentecost, but then look back to it after Pentecost. And I think that's clear for us to understand. As we think about this as well, this use of the political term, ecclesia, is significant. In classical writing, this term was used for the assembly of citizens of a city-state, often that would come out and that would make political decisions. We will see this very usage found in Scripture. In at least two occasions, it's not used in reference to the Lord's assembly. We'll see that it will be used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 39 of a lawful assembly, or even of that mob that for 2 hours would chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, why would such a word be used for God's assembly? Most likely, I think it is because in the Greek Old Testament, we will see back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 31, that very word will be used for the assembly of Israel in the wilderness. I think that likely sets the stage for why it is that Jesus will use this political term to speak of his people. There are two passages in which we'll see the term synagoge or synagogue used of assemblies of Christians. One of them is in James chapter 2 and verse 2. You'll remember that there it talks about if someone come into your assembly and he's dressed very well and you treat him in a special way. Well, that's the term synagoge. But it's talking about an assembly of Christ's people, an assembly of Christians. I think we could say a second example is Hebrews chapter 10. This passage that we so often use to teach the importance of the assembly, it uses a verb form that includes this word, episunagoge, that are sunagogeo. And there it is the idea that they are assembled together. So why would the Holy Spirit emphasize the idea of the ecclesia or the church? I think largely to distinguish from the Jewish assemblies that were a part of the synagogue. Now most of us would probably agree on all of these things, but let's think a little bit about what these basic ideas help us to see about the nature of this body. You know, as we think about the distinctions that are drawn, while it's important for us to see that God will use this political term of his people, the fact that he has chosen to use different terms teaches us different things about its nature. Have you ever thought about that? You know, there are things about the different kinds of descriptions that help us understand some things about its nature. For example, a family and a body have a head. A flock has a shepherd. A kingdom has a king. A temple has a structure. And a political entity has some type of political structure. You know, the title that we've been given for this discussion, Brother Ramsey and I, Church Government and Cooperation. I suspect that some people might object to that in the sense that, well, you know, that may seem impersonal. Well, understand that while a political term is not the only way that God describes his relationship with his people, it is one of the ways. And we're not going to understand fully what God would have us to about the nature of our relationship with him if we don't look at everything that he teaches us about it. With that said, how do we see this term, ecclesia, used? And I would suggest to you that Scripture offers three ways in which this term ecclesia is used. Number one, it is used in a universal sense. Let's offer an example of that as we think about first the fact that Jesus, when he declares his intention to build his church, he's not talking about an assembly only in an isolated location. He is talking about his assembly universally. An example of this, I think, is found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's read together. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now think about this. This is talking about his assembly, frankly, living and dead. His assembly everywhere. It's not in an isolated location. But we'll see as well that there is a local sense in which this word can be used. We'll see Scripture speaking of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The church in Kenchrea, Romans 16, verse 1. The church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And we'll see other examples of that as well. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking not about the church everywhere, but it's talking about the church in a given locality. We often are more familiar perhaps with the idea of a local sense. We could also say isolated, but maybe given an extreme I'm going to talk about in a moment, that may not be the best way to describe it, but we'll get to that in just a moment. There is also, though, a third way that we can think of this, and I want to point out one thing before we get to that. There are some that I think have had misunderstandings and failed to see that there is a distinction in this. I mentioned my father. I think some of what my father wrestled with was failing to see really a distinction between the local church and the universal church. If we understand that there is a distinct sense, now how can we say that? Well, I think one reason is because we see it used in the plural. Notice Scripture will speak of one body in Ephesians and Colossians, the same epistles that we'll talk about that his church is the body, but we will see Paul in his writings speak of churches of Christ, Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, is that a contradiction? No, it's using it in a different sense. It's using it of local congregations. Now, some of your reference books may not list two different ways that this is used, but I really believe that there are three. I'm sorry, they will list only two. They won't list three. I think there are three, though. And I think this second sense is reflected in a third way in which it is used, and that is of an actual assembly come together. Now, why would I say that? Well, it is true that when one obeys the gospel, the Lord adds him or her to his assembly universally. Acts chapter 2, we notice that from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It is also true that when one expresses their desire to be identified with a local congregation, they may do that. And we see, I think, example of that in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 11. But that's a different thing than when a local congregation actually assembles together. Let me offer you a few examples of this. Let's think together about some things that are said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have there the record that Paul is forced to rebuke the brethren there for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And as he does that, I want you to notice something that is said. There, he describes that the Lord's Supper was to be observed as a church. If you read from the Old American Standard, you'll get the literal sense of this. Because it's not as a church in some abstract sense. It's in the church. Now, we're not talking about a building, are we? We're talking about the assembly. When they come together in the assembly, there are certain things that they are to do. This third sense, I think, focuses on behavior. For example, we will see that Paul never talks about that you shouldn't use an unknown language in any context, but in the church, you remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know, think about it. We have restrictions in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that talk about that a woman is to be silent. Well, is she to be silent when she obeys the gospel and the Lord adds her to his church universally? No. Is she to be silent whenever she identifies with a local congregation? No. It is in the actual assembly of the church that he says in 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. It is shameful for women to speak in the church. I think a good comparison with this is the way we use the word Congress. If I went out and I ran for office and I was elected to Congress, I would be in that office as soon as I was elected or as soon as I had taken the oath. But that's a different thing than being in a session of Congress. And I think that's much the way that we're talking about it. It addresses matters of behavior. Now, with that said, let's think a little bit about this, because as we think about the organization of the church, why are these distinctions important? Well, they're important when it comes to the issue of how, in fact, the church is organized. What does this have to do with church government? Well, you see, it is over the church universally that Christ acts as head. It is not saying he is only head of one local congregation, but not another. He is head of the church universally. But in contrast to that, as we think about it, what do we see with respect to the local congregation? What organization, what leadership is placed over the local congregation? Well, we notice here in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that they appointed elders in every church. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the charge to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And we can compare Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Let me ask your forgiveness for stepping over here to the side. I've got bad eyesight, and if I can see these big letters, that makes it a whole lot easier for me. So ask your indulgence with that. Now, as we think about this, the local congregation, what organization is set over it? We'll see elders within each local congregation. Now, let's think about what that tells us. An elder is never given authority over multiple congregations. Nor is one single man ever given authority over a single congregation. As the Bible teaches it, it's important for us to understand that there is no authority that is established in Scripture that is higher than the eldership of the local congregation and yet lower than the headship of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to understand there are no officers at large, if you will. The closest thing to it are the apostles. Scripture teaches us that the apostles did have authority to teach. They are described as being a part of the foundation of the church. But in what sense is that true today? Well, the sense in which it's true today is through what they have taught. Luke chapter 22, verse 30, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the doctrine of the apostles continues today. There is no succession of that in some role that's passed down. And I think that's really where the crux of the error of Roman Catholicism that teaches apostolic succession must be understood. Now, as we think about that, let's continue to think about this issue of what this has to do with our discussion today and what we are going to consider. Why are these issues important for us to talk about in this kind of discussion? Well, I think primarily because they offer to us the primary evidence for this principle of autonomy and independence. You know, it is interesting because if we think about it, the word autonomy is not found in most of our English translations. Maybe you can find one where it does use it. At least in my search, I didn't find that term used. But I believe that principle is inferred throughout Scripture. And I say that for a few reasons. Notice this charge that's given in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And you'll notice here the phrase, in humin. Notice another example here, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which, the Greek, in ho, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, I emphasize the wording there because I think that is important. We'll see here that this word in that is in the Greek is the same spatial sense that our preposition in English, it's derived from that same preposition. It carries the same spatial sense. Now, what significance is that? Well, elders are in the flock over which they watch. I think that's important. That's why we can't say, well, an eldership can oversee another congregation. No, they're not in that flock. So they cannot do that kind of thing. A second evidence, I think, that shows this idea of autonomy and independence is the fact that we will see that Scripture will reveal that the actions of leadership in one local congregation are not necessarily binding on another congregation. You remember in 3 John verse 9, we are told about Diotrephes, who is said to have loved the preeminence. Now, we're not told whether or not Diotrephes was an elder, but what we are told is that there were some that John had sent to the church there. 3 John verse 9, he loved to have preeminence, but he actually succeeded in putting out of the church those whom John sent. Now, that sounds to me like a disciplinary action. It sounds to me as if he had moved to have these folks withdrawn from. But notice, these are people that John sent. So does that mean that all other congregations were to have a similar kind of attitude towards them? No. I think it's clear as well in the examples that we see in the controversy that's described in Galatians chapter 2. You'll remember that as a result of some teaching by James, the Lord's brother, the false doctrine had come to Antioch that some of those were to withdraw from social contact with Gentile Christians. And this influence was so pervasive that even Peter was influenced by it. Now, think about that and what it tells us about autonomy. If the actions of Peter, the actions of James were sufficient to bind on one congregation what should be done, then how could it be that Paul rebuked that? Paul rebuked them, and he urged brethren to reject that. That makes it clear that there is an autonomy that exists within local congregations. Congregations, as described in the New Testament, were not considered branches extending from some centralized stem. Instead, they were independent communities of individuals serving the Lord. Now, our topic today is church cooperation. And I want us, as we think about this, to see how these matters apply to this. First of all, I want us to recognize that in this issue of autonomy, it has sometimes led us to take some extreme views about how we apply that. And I think extreme views in at least one of two ways. There have been those that would say, well, it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. I would call this anarchy. Anarchy is defined as a state of disorder due to absence or non-recognition of authority. Now, some will say, okay, since we are autonomous, we can do it however we choose to. Well, I think we need to recognize that as Scripture teaches it, there is one sense in which none of us are ever really autonomous. Think about that. Paul would say in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He would teach in the book of Romans that when in fact we are obedient to the gospel, we become slaves of God. Romans 6 verse 22. If I'm a slave, I can't say I'm a law unto myself and I can do whatever I choose. What is it that applies to this idea of autonomy? Well, in a local congregation, we may say one congregation is autonomous from another congregation. But even in such matters as that, that doesn't mean that local congregations can do whatever they choose. We are still all under the headship of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22. He is head over all things to the church. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. He is the chief shepherd over all of the flocks of God. You know, as we think about this, and I appreciated the point that Brother Ramsey made, where he brought out that, you know, the church is never given legislative authority. It can't be that we make laws. It can't be that we imagine, well, I can just set down new doctrine. No. We understand that when Jesus would teach the idea of what's binding, I like the literal wording here from Green's literal translation, whatever you bind on the earth shall occur, having been bound in heaven. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. It's established. It's established by the Word of God, and we must simply abide within it. So that would be an extreme to say, all right, since there's autonomy, I can do whatever I want. Another extreme, though, would be the idea of isolation. You know, while we certainly are not to meddle in the business of other congregations, remember one of those descriptions that we looked at was family. Family means something. I have to understand that in Christ, I am in a situation where when I've been obedient to the gospel, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 teaches that if I have fellowship with God the Father, I automatically have fellowship with all others that are in fellowship with Him. I personally don't use that term disfellowship. I can't find it in Scripture. I can make some decisions about who I can and cannot worship with. Scripture will speak of that as withdrawal, but the issue of fellowship is important for us to understand, and there'll be more said about that tomorrow. But Scripture makes it clear that I must have an attitude that has concern for my brethren. It's the attitude of loving the brotherhood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. I think we see demonstrated in the actions of Paul, the actions of Jesus. Not this kind of isolated attitude that says, well, you do your own thing, I'll do mine. Paul, when he learns about the error that had come into the regions of Galatia, he writes to them. Jesus, when the apostle John is exiled on the island of Patmos, at a time when, you know, most of us would be thinking about our own problems, Jesus commands John to send these letters to seven different churches of varying strengths and weaknesses. You know, isolation, if we're not careful, can lead us to be like the Levite and like the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We look at our brethren in error and hardship, and we don't care. We walk by on the other side. That's not love. That is not the biblical pattern. So if isolation and anarchy are not the answer, how is it that we ought to cooperate with one another? You know, the questions that Brother Ramsey asked about cooperation, I suppose the way that I would address some of those things is that, yes, there are ways in which Scripture teaches cooperation, but it may not necessarily be some of the ways in which we've always thought that it might be. You know, I think as we think about this, there is always a gnawing desire within us. There's a gnawing thought that imagines, you know, why is it that the cause of restoring the New Testament church isn't just embraced by everyone? Sometimes we imagine, if we could just get together and consolidate and get bigger and better, at last we could rise above all of the other religious groups. I have 10 minutes? Okay, I'll get there, I think. We could rise above all the other religious groups. I want to quote to you something that a fellow who was at that time associated with what was called the Boston Movement, a fellow by the name of Gordon Ferguson, said. He said, one real hindrance to brotherhood unity has been an ungodly view of church autonomy. He argued that church autonomy guaranteed that the world will never be evangelized, and thus concluded that autonomy is contrary to the very purpose of God and is sinful. As most of you all know, this group that was then called the Boston Movement, only 5 years later, would formally organize itself into a group called the International Churches of Christ. That shouldn't surprise us, because if we move to the point where we don't care about the need for Bible authority for what we do and practice and teach, then we basically will come to a point where we can do anything. This problem, I think, has been with us from the beginning, back at the Tower of Babel. What was it that led them to want to do this? Come, let us make a name for ourselves. We'll see as well the idea when Israel thought that what they needed to do, their problem was, they weren't like the other nations. And so they said, come, let us make a king to judge us like all the nations. But what they didn't recognize is that in doing that, they were actually rejecting God. You remember Samuel's words, they have not rejected, or the Lord's words to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. From the earliest days of the Restoration Movement, this problem of church cooperation has been something that has been debated. We recognize that in the early history of the Restoration Movement, there would be associations that would be formed and disbanded, and there were debates and discussions about this. We don't have time in this study to go through and look at all of those things. I ask you to make a note, though, if you would, write down the URL that I put here, the website that I put here. And if you want to study this further, there was a study done by Earl Irvin West that Brother Wolfgang mentioned last night. Noted and respected historian among our brethren. And it was a work called Congregational Cooperation, a Historical Study. Great study, short read if you ever want to look at it. It was first published in 1953 in Gospel Advocate, then reprinted the same year in Gospel Guardian and Preceptor. He goes through and he looks at a number of things related to this and basically shows this is not a new issue. Now, while we won't go through that, I do want to call to your attention one discussion and debate that he does deal with, and that was a discussion between David Lipscomb and John T. Poe that took place in 1869. And Brother West, as he goes through and talks about this, he asks first a rhetorical question to set up a quote from Brother Lipscomb. He says, "But when a church finds a work to do which it cannot do alone, how shall it act then?" Then he offers Brother Lipscomb's quote. Listen to what he says. "Precisely as the family acts, when it finds itself unable to roll its own logs, raise its own house, harvest its own grain, or pick its own cotton, let it make known its weakness and wants to the nearest sister congregations or congregation, and let those congregations without any human organization say whether they will aid the one asking aid or not, and send to the aid to sustain the teacher or feed the poor as congregations without the intervention of any human organization. So soon then, as the work is done, each congregation is left perfectly free to pursue its own course without any entangling alliances with burdensome and frail human machinery or with its sister congregation." Now, before this in the same study, he doesn't quote Lipscomb, but he summarizes Lipscomb to have said this: "Two farmers living as neighbors work side by side. One has work to do that it cannot do himself. So he asks the aid of his neighbor. Each farmer, pursuing his own independent course, cooperates. The emergency that necessitated the call for aid ends, and the farmers are left free of any encumbering machinery." Now, how does that match the biblical record? What I find so fascinating about this is I think it achieves exactly what the Bible talks about in terms of absolute independence, but cooperation. Let's think about this. You know, when we see Scripture addressing this issue, there is no centralized concept of the church as we think about this in terms of cooperation. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, for example, when we see there the persecution that comes as a result of the scattering that comes as a result of the persecution of Saul. What does it tell us? Well, only the apostles are left in Jerusalem. But is Jerusalem pictured as a mother church with satellites from it? No. When we see the gospel going into Samaria, they send Peter there and even lays hands upon people, but there's no accountability to Jerusalem. We'll see as well, when Antioch obeys the gospel, Acts chapter 11, they send Barnabas there and he encourages them, but there's no benevolent organizations that are built, no missionary societies or sponsoring church kind of arrangements where they solicit funds from other churches. They send them out. This is exactly like Lipscomb's two farmers working side by side. They're doing the same thing and they're cooperating in that way. Now, Acts 15. Some have looked at Acts 15 in the controversy over circumcision and made the argument that, well, Jerusalem there is acting as a mother church with all of the other congregations serving as satellites. Well, what is different about the meeting in Jerusalem from any other kind of conference or meeting, Nicaea or Trent or anything like that? The difference is the apostles were there. When the apostles left Jerusalem, Jerusalem was no different than any other local congregation. Now, while we don't see this centralized approach, we do see two examples of cooperation that I want to call your attention, and we'll do this very quickly. Benevolence. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, only a few verses after we learn about the conversion of those in Antioch, a need arises in Judea. What do they do? How do they address this? Do they create a benevolent organization to take care of that? No, the Bible tells us that they determine to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and each, according to his ability, did so. And notice here the pattern. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice this pattern, and we'll see a distinction with this in just a moment. In benevolence, church to church. But notice also in the matter of evangelism. We see there the example of cooperation. But I want you to see a distinction. Unlike the matter of benevolence, here we will see that we noticed earlier Jerusalem sending out men to Samaria. But there's no kind of sponsoring church arrangement that's set up. We'll see there that Antioch is well known for the fact that they sent Paul out. But you know what's interesting, and I don't think I'd thought much about this until preparation for this. Have you ever noticed that nothing is said about Antioch's financial support to Paul and Barnabas when they sent them out? What we do see is examples of church sending directly to the preacher. Now, I found Brother Ramsey's use of 2 Corinthians 11 interesting, and we'll talk more about that some, but I don't think that demonstrates conclusively. It may be an inference, but it's not a necessary inference that we can draw there. What we see clearly is church sending directly to the preacher. Listen to what it says. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, that leads us to the last thing that I want us to think about. Some might look at this and say, well, you know, that's good, that's fine, but all that shows is that's how it could be done, not how it must be done. Well, as we think about this question, I would ask you to consider, if biblical examples are not binding, we started with the text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul said, we will be blessed, the Philippians would be blessed, if they did those things they had learned and received and heard and saw. If biblical examples are not binding in one area, why are they in another? How long will it be that we will continue to say, well, baptism must be by immersion, if in matters of collective cooperative efforts, we don't follow biblical examples? How long will it be that we will say, well, our singing must be a cappella, if in matters of evangelism and cooperative activity, we don't follow biblical examples? I preach in Amarillo, Texas, and the oldest church that identifies itself as a Church of Christ was started in the beginning of the 20th century, 1908. Started with only 11 members that, from what I understand, separated themselves from those that were using the instrument, and I assume the Missionary Society. It is interesting because in the article that I mentioned to you by Brother West, he cites an example in Henderson, Tennessee, only 2 years after this church in Amarillo was established. Now, what happened is, it was a misunderstanding. In Henderson, they actually gave the wrong impression. They gave the impression that they were trying to urge there to be a effort where they could have general oversight over a man that they were going to send out into Tennessee. Can I have 2 minutes to finish? Okay. And this was a misunderstanding. Brother Lipscomb, that was still alive at the time, he responded to this. And he made this statement. He asked the question, what was that but the organization of a society in the elders of this church? Now, that was a misunderstanding. The irony is, though, that this church that I mentioned in Amarillo is now the largest congregation that still identifies itself as a local church. But you go to their website, and they will make this statement. They describe themselves as a sponsoring congregation of Continent of Great Cities since 1976. What is Continent of Great Cities? Now, there are some of you brethren that may be familiar with that. I wasn't until I was looking at this, so I went to their website, the website of Continent of Great Cities, and it identifies itself as an organization that trains and sends out missionary teams into Spanish-speaking countries. It is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and this is not my words. This is how they describe themselves, sponsored by the Central Church of Christ, Amarillo, Texas. Now, brethren, that's not simply a sponsoring church arrangement. That is a missionary society that has been created by this church. I ask the question, where can we find that in Scripture? I appreciated so much the candor of Brother Tidwell yesterday, where he talked about, you know, we can't find this organization and this organization in Scripture. If that's true, why do it? Why is it we don't follow simply the patterns? Evangelism is important. It is important for us to teach the lost. It is important for us to help brethren in need. But if we are going to consistently call those in the religious world to leave the error that they are engaged in, for which there is no biblical authority, we must be consistent. Jesus said, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed." John 8, verse 31. Thank you for your kind attention.
Make sure to get me your questions, please.